Okay, Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to read to a few verses here, and maybe to verse 13, verse 14. So now the serpent, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat. You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat, and all the days of your life. All right, so you're familiar with that story, right? We believe, let's affirm that this is a true story. It's narrative, and this actually happened, okay? And I think that in this story, there's some principles here that you can apply. Anybody here, doesn't matter if you're a parent or not a parent, whether you're old or young, we can apply some principles here, but especially for parents. I think we're going to learn some things. So we've got a little handout here, and it's a look at Genesis 3, 1 through 13, the dynamics of the fall. And so we need to understand, there's some things that we can learn here about what happens. Now, this is history. This is history. It's narrative, right? This happened. But it also happens. This happens. It didn't just happen. This happens every day. Not literally with fruit and a serpent, but the story, the steps happen all the time. And there's steps that we can avoid or we need to be thinking about, not just in our own life, but particularly as parents in parenting. So the first thing I want to notice, Genesis 3, 1, the first blank there, and we'll see them coming up even though admittedly it's very small there. The first blank is, so what happens? What are some steps here that we can see? The first blank, deception. Deception. So that should be popping up any time in the event that you need, or we may need help. Deception. So we know this. At the end of the day, what did the serpent do to Eve? He deceived Eve, right? Do you agree? It was complete deception. It was like, okay, you will not surely die. He deceived, believing lies, and I just wrote this down in my little notes. Believing lies is deception. A deception is when you believe something that isn't true. You agree? How many have been deceived in your life? You believe something that isn't true. Deception. This is ultimately what is going on here. And what the enemy here, the serpent, is deceiving Eve about, Adam and Eve, because Adam also eventually eats, is that that God's way, which he said what it was, right? Don't eat. The deception is that God, ultimately, this is the big deception, that God's way isn't best. Every root deception that we believe that causes us to sin is basically this: God's way isn't best. So when we say that, we're trusting Jesus, it's not that we're trusting, it is this, like we're trusting Jesus to take us to heaven when we die, absolutely. We're trusting Jesus, but not just to take us to heaven when we die. We're trusting Jesus that what he says and the way that he says to live is the best way. We're trusting Jesus. We're following Jesus. Okay, so a deception is, in biblical terms, is when we say, well, God's way isn't the best. God's way isn't the best. We believe that for whatever reason, doing it our way is better than doing it God's way. Does that make sense? And so the enemy is intent on selling you this basic idea that God's way isn't the best way for you. And when you believe that, it ultimately leads to sin. You ultimately believe something that isn't true. And when that happens, you ultimately are saying, God, I don't trust you. I don't trust your way as being the best. I trust that my way is better. Does that make sense? Deception. So we see that here. Number two, doubt. Here in this little story, by the way, we did a Sunday school lesson where we all came together, and we saw this same pattern develop in James chapter 4. And so you see this pattern develop in Psalms. There are multiple, some people believe Psalm 76, you see a similar pattern develop. So this is all over God's Word. We see this basic thing all over God's Word. But there's doubt. Doubting God's, when I'm deceived that God's way isn't best, I'm doubting God in some way. In this case, the enemy is causing doubt about whether God has good intentions for Adam and Eve. Does that make sense? Because remember, he says, well, will you surely die? And then he starts to question. He says, for God knows, verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The nature of the doubt is does God, the serpent to Eve, does God really have your best interest in mind here? Is God really interested in you, or is he withholding something from you that is good, right? So ultimately, the deceit is causing doubt that God has good interest for me in some way. But if you think about it, that makes perfect sense, because when you sin, if you're honest, every time that you sin, you're getting something from that, and you think that if you don't do whatever it is that you're going to do, that you're going to be withheld something good. And that could be like when you blow up at someone. Okay, you get mad, right? And you blow up at somebody. If you don't, you're not going to have the satisfaction of letting that person know what you think, right? And so you not doing that is withholding something that you feel is good. You're deceived that God's way is going to withhold something from you. That's basically what's happening here. The enemy is deceiving, and part of the deception is that does God really care about me? Everybody following me? Is God trying to withhold something? something from me. Okay, so doubt. And then, this is important. Number three blank, desire. Desire. I put here, and you might work this out, you might write this down, a term that I've been using a lot lately, an important term, idols of the heart. You write that down. This is important. Idols of the heart. What is a desire? Notice what happens in verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, when she saw that and that the tree was, notice the word, desirable. When she noticed that, what did she eventually do? Help me. She ate the fruit. Okay, so desire. Desire. This is important. This is an important principle to understand. Parents, this is important. People, everybody, this is important to understand how this works. So I'm deceived. The enemy tells me something that's not true, right? It's not true. Then I begin to doubt God. And then when I start to doubt God and I'm deceived, then I begin to desire things that God doesn't want me to desire. When I get my eyes off of God, I develop in my heart a desire for something else. I develop an idol, something that I place, even temporarily, above God, and that becomes an idol of my heart that's inappropriate. Listen, everybody here, it's not a question of whether or not you worship or not. Everybody in this room worships something. Everybody in this room is a worshiper. You're either worshiping, Exodus pretty makes it pretty clear, the top 10 list, right? You shall worship God. You shall not worship any graven image. You're doing one of the two. You're worshiping something that's not God, or you're worshiping God. You've got an idol. And by the way, I don't have any hard idols. Okay, it's not like a literal statue, but everybody in this room struggles with hard idols. Struggles with things that you place priority on and that you worship. You put a lot of energy and time that you have. And the reason why you do that is because you desire it. You desire it, and sometimes in inappropriate ways. And so that desire becomes an idol of the heart. Everybody following that? Everybody in this room has idols of the heart. And we have to be able to see them and say, okay, this has got an inappropriate place in my life. I'm desiring that way too much. Like this is becoming worship for me. But so we don't think about it this way, and we think that worship is something that we can only do with God. Everybody in this room is a worshiper. Everybody on this planet is a worshiper. They're worshiping something. It could be themselves. God's word says that some people worship the creation, not the creator. I'd say in our culture today, that's very prevalent. The worshipers of the creation, not the creator. So everybody's got something that they're putting a tremendous priority on, like the number one thing in their life. That's God to you. That's an idol of the heart. And that basically is what's happening here. So she sees it and she desires it, right? It's interesting. At verse 1, all she cares about and the only thing on her mind is God. But by verse 6, all she's thinking about is the fruit. By the time we get to verse 6, she's fixated on this fruit. She's desiring it, and God's the last thing on her mind. Her mind is on fruit. And so idols of the heart are something that we need to be careful of. And that is what desire is. You're desiring something that is not appropriate. So deceit. I'm deceived, I begin to doubt God, and all of a sudden I begin to desire things that I inappropriately, I'm desiring things that aren't that aren't good. And it might not even be, by the way, it can be something that's good, but your desire for it has become inappropriate and now it's bad. Everybody following that? So your heart idol can be something very good. Your children can be heart idols. Your spouse can be a heart idol. Your job can be a heart idol. The priority, the position that you have, taking care of your family, all those things can become inappropriate heart idols. And then number four, so once deception, right? You doubt. Once you're deceived, you begin to doubt God. You desire things that are inappropriate. And the moment that desire comes in, that lust, here's what can happen. Here's what can happen. This one's easy. Disobedience. Disobedience. What does she eventually do? She disobeys God. She eats the fruit. Disobedience. That disobedience came as a step. It came as a step. Step number one, I'm deceived. Step number two, I doubt God. I desire something. I disobey. Need to understand the steps, I think. Number five, there, distress. Distress. I'm just calling that feelings. What did she have? She had a feeling of shame, right? She had a feeling of shame. She had a feeling of what happened. All of a sudden, both of them realize that they're naked. They're embarrassed. Feelings come, negative feelings come after disobedience. And it could be anger. It could be all sorts of inappropriate emotions that happen. We should call that emotions. That might be a good way to put it. Out of our actions. So first deception, then doubt, then desire, then action, then disobedience. Out of that action comes a state of being, a way that I feel about myself. The enemy understands that. The enemy is going to pour guilt all over you. Guilt, shame, anger, despair, all those things come out of inappropriate actions, born out of desire, that's born out of doubt, that's born out of deceit. And then what comes after that? Disguise. What did they do? They went and tried to cover themselves. Disguise. Now, in a spiritual sense, here's what happens. I've got to try to make up for that. I've got to try to act really holy. This is self-righteousness is what this is. I've got to try to cover up my sin. I've got to try to look the part. This is basically the beginning of self-righteous behavior out of feelings and dread and discouragement and emotion. I've come to understand in my own life, I told you I wasn't going to do this, but just in my own personal life, that a lot of some of my anxieties that sometimes I get are results of this pattern. I'm deceived about something. I doubt. I desire something that I shouldn't in an inappropriate way. I disobey. I disobey by being anxious, and that brings on more anxiety. And then that anxiety, I start to try to cover up that anxiety with, in modern sense, with in some cases medication or trying to get finding the solution. So financially, we're struggling today. So all of a sudden, because my security is so important to me, right? I'm not trusting God. So I have a security problem, and I'm trying to fill that security problem and those emotions of fear, which is a lack of trust in God, with working and doing all kinds of things to make that, with all that sin behavior, I'm not trusting God. And so all of a sudden I have anxiety because we're not making a bill. I'm just sort of spitballing. And then that becomes more anxiety. And so those feelings are cycles of poor behavior born out of believing something that isn't true and ultimately not trusting God. And I try to cover that in some way rather than dealing with the root problem. And so distress, disguise, and then number last, death. Death, God's cursing, lack of blessing in your life. So I'm going to work backwards here and make this make a little bit of sense. You might want to write this down because this is always true. This is always true. So there's a way to think through this in terms of a stage, another way to look through this idea. Guilt because of your sin behavior, anxiety, whatever the feeling is. I feel the way I feel. I don't have this written down. You'll have to maybe just write feel and then an arrow, right? I feel the way that I feel because I do what I do. So in other words, my actions bring on my feelings. So I feel the way I feel because I do what I do, because I want what I want. I feel the way I feel because I do what I do. And I do what I do because I want what I want. I want what I want because I believe what I believe. Got it? I feel the way I feel because I do what I do, because I want what I want, because I believe what I believe, because I'm deceived. You following that? So ultimately, the way I feel, the anxiety, the discouragement, the anger, whatever the emotion is, I feel the way I feel because I do what I do. No. Let me get this right. I feel the way I feel because I do what I do, because I want what I want, because I believe what I believe, because I'm deceived. This is true in every, understanding sin patterns 101. This is understanding sin patterns 101. Ultimately, the state of mind that I have, the emotional capacity that I have, the way I feel, the way I am spiritually, ultimately the way I feel is caused because of actions, because I do what I do. Well, the reason I do what I do is because I want what I want. Well, the reason I want what I want is because I desire what I desire. I want what I want because I believe what I believe, because I'm deceived. All right. What is the antidote for this pattern? This is what's important now. Okay, so we understand what happens, sin patterns in life. This is true anywhere you see it. Any behavior that you have, if you're honest enough with yourself, you will see that at play every time. You do what you do because you want what you want. You want what you want because you believe what you believe. You believe what you believe because you're deceived. That's true every time. This is a spiritual axiom, and it always works out. What's the anecdote, the way that we deal with this? The opposite of deception is truth. Truth. How in the world do I recognize a deception? I better know the truth. I have to know the truth. What is true? Anybody? What is ultimate truth? Somebody, anybody. What is ultimate truth? Somebody, anybody. God's Word. Ultimate truth is God's Word. That's ultimate truth. The world can, in our home, it's become popular to kind of talk about, in a joking way, what has become, unfortunately, very very prevalent in our culture, and that's this idea of, what do we call it? Like somebody that binary, or what is it? Non-binary, okay, which is totally ridiculous, right? So non-binary is the popular term for, okay, I'm not sure, like female, not, this person's neither female nor male, they haven't decided yet whether they're male or female. You know what I'm talking about? This is popular today. Like, we're gonna let them choose if they're and so this is very popular, right? And it's politically correct, and there are things like this that are politically correct. So it's like well, that's not my truth. How many have heard that? That's not my truth. Well, listen, that's ridiculous. There's one truth. God has spoken, and consequently, in Genesis 1-3. This whole non-binary, listen, God created male and female. He created them. So even in this culture today, we need to be grounded by what, for heaven's sakes, is true. Not, okay? Not everything that anybody says. So truth, God's Word, right? Parents, right here, truth, all right? Truth. The Romans 12. What is truth? Primarily a principle of the mind, right? Like we're speaking truth, and we have to hear it, and we have to. This is a mental capacity. And I just wrote Romans 12 here. Romans 12 says, therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That's your reasonable service, right? Don't be conformed to the image of the world, Paul says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The mind is connected to what is true, right? What transforms this process? Truth. The mind has got to be engaged with truth, with what God says. It has to be. There's no way around it. Number two there, what's the opposite of doubt? Faith. So if I can be speaking truth, what's born out of that? Well, the opposite of deception and then doubt. If I can as a parent be talking about truth, and all of a sudden I'm going to, by the Holy Spirit's grace, we stand a chance at building some kind of trust and faith into our kids. Okay? If you could do that, then number three, desire God. We're going to build a strong desire, not for idols of the heart, but for the God of the universe. So truth, trust, faith, desiring God. If I desire God, let me see, if I see the truth and I'm renewed in my mind, and I have faith in God, and consequently I'm trusting God, I desire God's ways, then what is born of that is obedience. Obedience. What comes out of that, then, is not distress and despair and anxieties, but joy, peace. Emotions that are healthy and good. When you live that way, you don't hide and cover yourself. You're living in the fullness of the righteousness of God, and so you walk in His righteousness. The next blank there, you are walking in His righteousness. That's the second to last blank. No cover up. You walk in His righteousness. And obviously, the last blank there. What's the opposite of death? Life. Life. The opposite of death is life. Now, here's what's interesting from a parent point of view. Here's what's interesting from a parent point of view. Now, this is parenting, okay? Here, now we get it, okay? Let's talk about this for a minute. Most parents focus on step number four, obedience and disobedience. Most parents are putting 90% of their energy trying to conduct obedience out of children, trying to get them to obey, trying to get actions out of children. You agree? I mean, I'm speaking in general terms. Most of our lifetime as parents, the most of our time as parents, we are spending in trying to moderate behavior, which is a heart matter, isn't it? Behavior is, you could probably get good behavior out of your kids, but at the end of the day, behavior is a heart, it's a reflection of the steps that we talked about, doubting and desire. It's not just that they're disobeying. They've got an idol of the heart that they think is more important than God. And out of that idol comes behavior that is disobedience. But they've got a desire for something that isn't God. And so, well, let's not be too critical of kids, because we all do it. We're all in the same boat. But as parents, we're putting a lot of time and energy into obedience, into actions, and we really can't control that. We can control it. We can moderate, but we can't control the root problem, which is a heart problem. It's a heart desire problem. We're putting most of our time as parents into this. And I would say that the first thing I would say, week one, this is why this is week one, that we should think this through and say this. If you as a parent determine that you are going to put the primary amount of your time into number one, you will get better results rather than dealing with number four all the time. Everybody following that? Like, we're trying, and because you can control that. I can control speaking truth to my kids. I can't control their actions insofar as I can't control their heart, the heart reason for their actions. But I can control speaking truth. When I heard this idea, and we're going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the first parenting advice in God's word. Okay, and so this is very important. Deuteronomy chapter 6. But when I first heard this idea. It was so cool to hear it and to understand it. And the person that was teaching, this is not original to me, this was taught to me. But the person said something I find interesting because I know that it's true, is that a lot of parents, they begin this way. Your kid comes up to you and says, "Hey, mom and dad, who is God?" And so we say, "Yeah, we're gonna talk about God. Let's do family devotions, and we're gonna start from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1." Okay, and so right, that's a good place to start, right? Genesis chapter 1, and so Genesis chapter 1 comes up, and we're teaching about God. Right? That's a good place to start. We're going to teach truth. God is the creator. God created everything. We're going to do that, and then we're doing family devotions together. So we're going to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to Genesis chapter 3. But Genesis chapter 2, you read something like, fill the earth, reduplicate, and all of a sudden, what's that mean? So this very tricky subject of procreation comes up, and all of a sudden, we'll talk to you about that when you're older, and we withhold truth. The week two of family devotions. When I heard that, I felt so convicted that, and you know what happens? That by the time they're 10, 11, 12, 13, you know what the enemy's doing? The enemy's filling our kids on TV and with their friends with what is not true, with a worldview on sex, with a worldview on relationships. And the world's filling with thousands of hours. The world is all too willing to fill the void that you created as a parent about what is true. The world will fill that void of truth with deception all day long. It's important for us as parents to be faithful about what is true and let the chips fall where they may. This is what God says. This is what God says. This is what God says. Truth, 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 all the time. So in appropriate ways, when they're young, you're talking about God's plan for relationships. When they're young, you're talking about God's plan. You're talking about what is true. Deuteronomy chapter 6. The first beautiful parenting advice in God's word. Notice what it says. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." All right, everybody with that, right? So we need to love God. Okay. "These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart." Okay, so there are words, there's truth, and the goal is for those words to land on the heart, which the heart is the desire center. Right? So we're seeing this pattern play out. What does God say as parents that we ought to be doing with our kids? Well, notice, you're going to teach them, verse 7. You will teach them diligently. How? Flippantly? Without a plan? Just as it comes up in life? No. We're to be diligent with our sons, right? To be diligent to your son. You're going to teach them diligently to your sons, and you're going to talk about them. You're going to talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. That's diligence. I'm teaching truth. I'm teaching truth to my kids all the time. When I rise up, when I go to bed, when I walk in the streets, I'm teaching truth. I'm teaching truth. I'm teaching truth. I'm teaching truth. Why? Because if my kids can know the truth, they're not going to be deceived. And if they're not deceived, then what? Then what happens? They're not going to doubt God. And if they don't doubt God, they're going to desire God. And if they desire God, they're going to obey God. And ultimately, I'm going to have kids that are full of life. Well, how does that happen? How do I get good kids? I know this, that you need to teach truth. And you need to take that seriously. All the time when you wake up, when it's everything in parenting is teaching truth. That's it. There's nothing more important. Teaching truth. When you stand up, when you lay down, when you walk in the street, you're doing it all the time. You teach them diligently to your sons. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You're going to bind them as a sign on your hand. We're taking this seriously. Everything about my surroundings is truth. And they shall be on the frontals of your forehead. We're always constantly reminded of truth, of truth, of truth, of truth. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Now, I just want to say this because I think this is important. This is one of the reasons why we chose to do Awana. Even though it's a very difficult program with a lot of people. One of the reasons why we do one and why we took it very seriously this year and last year with respect to the memorizing part is, listen, I have an opportunity to get my kids to memorize God's word and to hide it in their hearts. I got to take advantage of it. I've got to take advantage of that opportunity. Why? It's just one more little opportunity that I have to speak truth to my kids. Speak truth to my kids. Speak truth to my kids. Have them hide it in their hearts, God's word says here. Right? We're going to write it on the frontals. We're taking this seriously. That with a lifestyle of pouring into our kids and teaching our kids when they wake up, when they sit down, every opportunity that you have, we're teaching our kids and instructing them in righteousness with what is true. Can you control what they do with that truth? You cannot. You cannot choose for your kids to be godly kids. You cannot do that. But I'll guarantee you this, they will not be godly absent truth. That absolutely will not happen. They will be deceived their whole life if they don't know what God says. And so for me, as a parent, and I will say that this year when Kelly and I kind of learned this principle, and we did a good job, but again, I said I wasn't going to use our family as an example, but I will in this case to just say part of me was like, I could have done better. Part of me, I was just kind of broken that there's so many opportunities that I didn't take as a parent to pour truth into my kids. I withheld that for reasons that seemed right for us at the time. And you know what? I still think God's good and he uses our shortcomings. But if I could do it again, maybe I could see maybe me dealing with truth a little bit differently. I would be, man, if I could do it again, let's just pour as much truth into our kids as possible. So for some of you guys that have young kids yet, I just want to encourage you. Listen, this is so simple, right? Because we're kind of like, this is not groundbreaking in any way. This is absolutely not groundbreaking because all this sermon is this book is everything. And this is what we want to pour in to our children. any way that you can, every day, all the time, as the Holy Spirit leads you. This is everything. Everything. There's nothing more important than this in your home. And I just, you know, and I don't want to say this because it's important. The husband's primary job is this in the home. The father. The mom too. Okay. But ultimately the head of the home is the spiritual leader of the home, and that's the husband. This is your job. This is it. This is everything. You have the responsibility, and the mom too. But ultimately, this is the husband's role. And this morning, for whatever reason, I think it's important for us to understand, I think, and maybe confess a little bit, that we have misunderstood or misprioritized things as parents. God has given everybody in this room, if you're a believer, God gave you a responsibility to parent. And your responsibility as a parent is not to make your kids happy. In fact, that is a terrible goal. Your responsibility as a parent is to disciple your kids. It's to grow them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That is a discipleship idea. And that's your job. That is your job. And that is not, but by the way, hello, so we might as well say it, that is not the church's job to do on your behalf. That is your job. And the church, by God's grace, we want to come beside you and help you as parents and all that, but it's not the church's job. A church is not responsible for your personally for your kids. You're responsible for your children. And it's their well-being. They're going to be the best person God wants them to be if you're the godliest parent that God's called you to be. And if you do that and you're teaching truth, by God's grace, you're going to have kids that follow Jesus. Isn't that ultimately what you want? There's nothing I want more. I can tell you right now. When I see the Kerwins, that's very sensitive to me. I want my kids to follow Jesus. That is what I want. I don't want anything else with my life. That is what I want to accomplish. Maybe on the mission field, that would be great. That would be great. That would be like so cool. But in life, absolutely. The job is to teach truth. Teach truth. Bind it in their hearts. Do you receive that today? I trust that you do, man. I've been wanting to preach this for a long time. And I hope you receive it. And like for you, it's like, okay, some clarity here. That's my job. Teach truth. Teach truth.